The title of the message today is Praying for the Lord's Work. Praying for the Lord's work can be a puzzle, and praying for the Lord's work can also, frankly, be a pain. I say it's a pain because it does not relate to anything we do personally. It's one of our duties, so we do it, but we do it out of duty, and it doesn't immediately relate to anything in our lives. And in that sense, it's a pain. But more than that, it's a puzzle. I mean, when things are going well, why do we need to pray? I mean, it seems like if things are going well, you don't need to pray, right? I mean, when God is working, why do we pray that He's working? On the other hand, if things are not going well, this is going to sound a bit harsh, maybe we should just let the whole thing die. That's a threat to a church in the book of Revelation. The Lord said that if the church at Ephesus lost their first love, if they didn't correct that, He would take away their candlestick. Once I knew of an organization called the Mission for Opening Closed Churches, and one friend of mine said, maybe we should have another mission called the Mission for Closing Open Churches. Some churches just need to die. It sounds a little harsh, but that's the puzzle, isn't it? Some churches get stuck in a rut, and no matter how much you pray, it doesn't seem to change the situation. So, here's my question. When do you pray for the Lord's work? And maybe beyond that, we should ask, and what do you pray for? It seems to me that those questions are answered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. May I invite your attention to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It is not immediately obvious, but as you look at this passage of Scripture, it clearly is related to prayer, and in the first part of the passage, it's indicating that there's some hindrance going on in one of the churches. In the last part of the passage, it seems that things are progressing well. In other words, to answer the question I asked a minute ago, just right off the top, when do you pray for a church, for God's work in a church? And the answer is on at least two occasions: when things are being hindered and when things are progressing well. Now, let's peel that thought for a bit. Peel the layers off of it. Let's first of all talk about praying for God's work when that work is being hindered. In verse 1 he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from an unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Clearly, he is indicating in these verses that where he's at, which is Corinth when he writes this, by the way, the work is being hindered. I mean, that's clearly the point of verse 2, but it's implied in verse 1. Let me show you what I mean. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. The little phrase, the word of the Lord, is used in these epistles to Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, of the gospel. So what he's really praying for is that the gospel would swiftly spread where he's at when he writes this. And as I mentioned, he's in Corinth. So he's saying there's some hindrance going on here, and I want you to pray that the gospel spreads. Notice he said at the end of that verse, just as it is with you. Now, here's what's going on. We know from the book of Acts that when Paul got to Corinth, the gospel spread. He had an open door and people came to Christ. And at the same time, there was some opposition. So on the one hand, even the leader of the synagogue came to Christ, and on the other, there's opposition. So he is saying, I'm experiencing some opposition, and what I want is that the gospel spread where I'm at like it did when I was with you. And that's the meaning of this little phrase, just as it is with you. And particularly when I was there and even after I left, the gospel is being spread where you are. I'm praying that it spread. I want you to pray that it spreads like that where I'm at now. Many years ago, as I traveled about the country and spoke in various churches, I had a pastor tell me he was in a church and some phenomenal things were happening. And in that church, which is where I was with him, 50 people came to Christ in 6 months. Then he said to me, and I was getting ahead of myself, then he said to me, in the church I was at in Michigan, 153 people came to Christ in the first 6 months I was there. This guy obviously had the gift of evangelism and a great field to work with. Now, he could have written to the church back in Michigan and say, pray for me that the gospel may swiftly advance, swiftly run its course like it did with you. So that's sort of the idea. It's not that it wasn't working where he's at. It's that it wasn't working where he's at like it did where he was. So he's saying, I'm being hindered, and the gospel's being hindered, and I want you to pray that it moves swiftly. There's a second request. He says, and that it may be glorified. That it may be glorified, I take it, in believers. This is another way of saying that the work of the gospel be made manifest in the lives of people. So that's my prayer. When it's being hindered, pray that it spreads and that it's glorified in the lives of people. I think the greatest illustration of that I have ever seen was something that happened to me while I was still in seminary. I pastored a very small Baptist church in a rural area. There was a man in that town that wasn't exactly known, especially in his youth, for his moral life, if you get my drift. Furthermore, he was a bit of a cynic when it came to Christianity in general and Christians in particular. He lived near the church and watched everybody go to church on Sunday, and he thought, there's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, Melvin had a massive heart attack, and somebody suggested that I go see him in the hospital. So I go to the hospital. When I got there, he was asleep. So I just parked for a while, hoping he would wake up, which he did. Now, the way he tells the story, and he's with the Lord now, but the way he told the story was, I just had a massive heart attack. I'm in the hospital, and I wake up, and I'm staring at a preacher. How scary is that? Well, to make a long story condensed, I had the opportunity to lead Melvin to Christ. And I've never seen anything quite like it. As a result of him coming to Christ, I think it's not too much to say that everybody in that county knew the gospel after he got done. I mean, you couldn't shut him up. He talked to everybody about the gospel. And I looked at that and said, think of where he was and where he is. Wow, The gospel has been honored, which is glorified here, glorified, manifested, all because of this one man coming to Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm up against some opposition, and that's what I want you to pray, that the gospel gets spread and it gets glorified in the lives of believers. Now he gets to the point, verse 2, and that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. I've always thought this verse was rather interesting. Do you need wicked people? I'd be surprised if you said no, right? Do you know any unreasonable people? I think it's more difficult sometimes to deal with unreasonable people than it is wicked people. The Greek word that's translated unreasonable actually means outrageous. Not a bad connotation in that word, is it? Unreasonable people can be outrageous. Now, these apparently are unbelievers. They don't have faith. And they're somehow, we don't know any of the details, hindering Paul's work at Corinth, which is where he's at when he writes to the Thessalonians. So he's saying, I want you to pray for me that I be delivered from these guys, these unsaved, unreasonable, unrighteous people. They are wicked and unreasonable, and they're outrageous, and it's hindering the work. So pray that I get delivered from this. Right after I graduated from seminary, I began to travel. I was invited to speak in a Baptist church in Paris, Texas. Not Paris, France. There is a Paris, Texas. One night, I preached on sin and the lives of believers. Gave an old traditional invitation. In the middle of that invitation, the pastor who was standing behind me on the platform left the platform, went back in the congregation to a man. I had no idea what they were talking about, and it was obvious it wasn't going well, and all I could see is the man sort of with a backhand brushed the pastor off. So he came back to the platform. We ended the service and went out for coffee. He said, well, I guess you're wondering what that was about. I said, yeah. And he said, this is what happened. He said, that man is the son of a man who owned a business in town and was the rock of our church. He was respected. He was just a pillar in our church, and he died. And when he did, his son took over the business and just sort of assumed that he'd take his father's place in the church. And so there's been a little altercation. I said, really? Well, what happened? I said, well, this fella's wife plays the piano. And there was a conflict between the piano player and the song leader as to who should pick out the hymns. Now, that was a bit of a surprise to me because everything I knew, the song leader picked out the hymns, right? At any rate, they had a business meeting, and in the business meeting, a motion was made that the wife, the piano player, be able to pick out the hymns. And there was a little bit of a heated discussion, and in the middle of that, the son of the man who died, the husband of the wife who played the piano, got out of his seat, came up to the front and moved, walking back and forth and shaking his fist in the air, went into a tirade over his wife not being able to pick out the hymns. At the climax of this, he shook his fist in the pastor's face and said, and if you want to settle this, meet me out back. So needless to say, there was a little tension in that church. So the pastor then said to me, what do I do? There are things they do not teach you in seminary. And that's one of them. I went back to the motel where I was staying for the week, and I was a little depressed and said, Lord, what? I mean, that is clearly hindering the work of that church. Whatever do you do? I don't have a clue. I didn't even know anybody to call. So I went to bed, got up the next morning, and I was reading through the New Testament. And the next morning, I came to this verse. Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I got so excited. I beat a path to the pastor and said, I got it. We need to pray that you get delivered from this guy. He said, boy, that's a great idea, especially since you got a verse. Now, we both prayed that week and nothing happened, and I left town. Within 30 days, I got a letter from him that said he felt led to go to another church. Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So we prayed. God answered, and that pastor got delivered. So, in these first two verses, the undertow, and even the statement in verse 2, is that the church is being hindered. The work of the Lord is being hindered. So here's the point. When the work of the Lord is being hindered, pray for the success of the message, that the gospel runs swiftly, and pray for safety of the messenger. That you pray for both the message and the messenger. That's the sum of those first two verses. Now, at this point, Paul turns his attention to the believers at Thessalonica. And from all indications, in the next three verses, they are doing well. The work is progressing. So what do you pray for then? Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Stop. Look at the end of verse 2. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Who will establish you and guard you from the evil one? So, here's the prayer. Things are going well, but the Lord is faithful. Who will establish you? As I've studied the New Testament, I keep bumping into this word establish. And maybe you've heard me say before, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this. But the New Testament talks about it a lot. As a matter of fact, it's one of the major subplots of this little letter. You remember back in chapter 2, he said in verse 2, to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were unstable. They had gotten a letter or a rumor or something, thinking they were from Paul, and they thought they were in the tribulation period, and they got shook. So Paul's concern is that they not be unstable doctrinally. Matter of fact, later in chapter 2, he says something about the Lord comforting your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And now he says again in chapter 3, the Lord is faithful who will establish you. So he is playing this tune over and over. He is saying people need to be established. Now, you get a newborn, and this newborn, after what? I don't know. 18 months, is it? They start walking? Is that right? Something like that. Depends on the kid, right? So everybody gets excited. He's walking. But he's not very stable. Right? I think that's a great picture of some believers, a lot of believers, especially newborn believers, that they start walking with the Lord, but, you know, they're unstable in word and work. As a pastor, I see it all the time. People struggle with doctrine, which is what they're doing. They're struggling with prophecy. That's what they're doing. He's praying they'll be established in prophecy, in the doctrine of prophecy. I've seen them, you name it, you name the doctrine, and there are people who get who struggle with it. Even something as simple as the deity of Christ and salvation by faith, and even the scripture being the word of God, people struggle with these things. I think one of the things I very often get is people struggling with the doctrine of eternal security. They struggle with that a lot, or they hear somebody in another denomination saying, you know, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit after you're converted, and they wrestle with these things. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. But notice that they're doing well. I mean, they are growing, but they still need to be established. Believers need to be established in the Word of God. And in my opinion, the only way to get that done is for somebody to teach the Scripture. And by the way, everybody claims they're doing that, but from the things I hear, we're getting less and less of the Scripture and more of psychology coming out of the pulpit. Less and less of the will of God and more about your will and motivation. So you got to be established in the faith. And that's what Paul says. I'm confident that the Lord is faithful who will establish you. Then he says, and guard you from the evil one. Wow. We need to be guarded from the evil one. If you want to know the passage on this, there are two. You want to know the two passages on this. It's Matthew 6 and Ephesians 6. Remember the Lord's Prayer? It's in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And deliver us from the evil one. Matter of fact, it should be translated, the evil one. Because Satan as a roaring lion roams around seeking believers he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. But the solution is prayer, which is what Paul is doing here. And I'm confident the Lord will protect you from the evil one. But the other passage that's deeply significant is Ephesians chapter 6. Can I give you a homework assignment? Do not turn to this passage now. Because I want you to listen to me explain this passage. But if you want to have some fun, go home and read Ephesians 6. Now, you're familiar with the passage. It describes a soldier and all the armor, the helmet, the shield, the feet, the shield, the breastplate, the whole bit. Paul is in prison when he writes that epistle. And he is chained to a Roman guard. So he's writing this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking at that guard, and he gives each part of the guard's dress a spiritual significance. And he says in that passage, that's how you stand against Satan. So here's the homework assignment. Read the passage and take away the armor. If you'll permit me to put it this way, undress the guard. Take the armor off and just note what each one of those pieces of armor signify. Do those things and you'll stand against Satan. So the Lord does this, but our part is to pray that the Lord delivers us from the evil one and to put on the whole armor of God. Do you want me to tell you what the armor of God is? I just told you. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 6. But seriously, it's righteousness, it's things like peace, it's like salvation and so forth. But that people get all hung up in the armor. Forget the armor, figure out what the armor represents, and that's what you've got to do to be protected from the evil one. So he says back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord is faithful. I'm sorry, chapter 3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we have commanded you. Now, I'm suggesting that beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5, he's talking about them and they're doing well. And verse 4 is the clear indication of that. I'm confident in the Lord concerning you that you will do, that you do now and will do all those things I have commanded you. Now, what would be fun is to say, well, what did he command them? And the answer is, in the first epistle, he commanded a lot. Their sanctification in chapter 4. Chapter 5, there's all kinds of commands. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't quench the spirit, despise not prophesying. Test all things, abstain from every kind of evil. Just they're full of commands. It's a chocolate chip cookie with a lot of chocolate chips. In the second epistle, there aren't as many, but they're there. So that in, you know, chapter 2, for example, he says, do not be soon shaken in mind. Let nobody deceive you. So those are commands. But notice he says, you are doing the commands I gave you. That's no doubt a reference to the first epistle. And you will do the commands in the future, which is probably a reference to the second epistle. There may be more involved, but at least those are involved. Now, I also think that he's saying, I'm confident you're going to do this, and he's about to give the biggest command in the book, which starts in chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren. And the last half of this chapter is one of the heaviest commands written to any church. We will get to that by and by. Stay tuned. In case you didn't figure that out, it was a commercial. But the point now is they're progressing. So he is confident God is going to establish them, that God is going to guard them, but they are going to have to obey the command. So these two things work together, which is the point I made in the previous chapter, which we looked at last time. One other observation. We're confident in the Lord concerning you. I want to underscore that in your thinking. The Lord is faithful. We're confident in the Lord. Now you go do it. Get the point? You don't do it without the Lord. At this point, he prays. And he says in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now again, you've got to keep in mind that they are progressing. So, when things are going well, what are you praying for? Well, you pray that the Lord may direct them into the love of God. Wow, that's interesting. Because in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he says they are loving each other. And now he's praying that the Lord direct their hearts into the love of God. Very interesting. By the way, just as a footnote, look at verse 5. Now may the Lord direct you, your hearts, into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is one of the few places in all of the New Testament where prayer is directed to Jesus, which is the meaning of the word Lord here. That as a rule, in the New Testament, prayer is directed to the Father in the name, by the authority of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that pattern appears over and over and over again. This is one of the few places where the prayer is directed to the Lord himself, Jesus. At any rate, he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Do your heart needs to be directed into the love of God? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. You left it. You didn't lose it, you left it. Which seems to indicate there was some kind of a choice involved here, right? Well, what kind of thing would cause you to lose your love for the Lord? Well, how about a love for the world? 1 John, we don't know this for certain, but was probably written to the church at Ephesus. And in 1 John, he says, to the saints at Ephesus, I assume, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can get so caught up in the world and actually love it that you sort of drift away and leave the love of God. So it's necessary to pray for the saints in the church that their hearts may be directed into the love of God. Undue attachments to the things of the earth soon chill our affection for the Lord. For us today, the ever-present danger of materialism can do just that. I think for the Thessalonians, the believers at Thessalonica, persecution could have done that, sort of put a damper on their love for the Lord. At any rate, Paul was well aware that their hearts needed to be directed into the love of God. Matter of fact, that little epistle of Jude, that one chapter book that appears before the book of Revelation, ends with saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. That it is our responsibility not to leave, but to keep ourselves in the love of God. There's an interesting passage in the Song of Solomon. It says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. Isn't that interesting? If you really love, nothing can quench it. It's there. But you can walk away from it, you can drift away from it, and that's Paul's concern. So in the words of the hymn writer, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Paul is saying, I want God to direct your hearts into the love of God, that you keep in love with the Lord. Don't drift away from that. This church is doing well. That's what he prays for them, even when they're doing well, even when they're already loving one another. And then he says this, and into the patience of Christ. Now, you've heard me say before, there's two words translated patience in the New Testament, and one means patient. And the other means endurance. And sometimes it's translated endurance and sometimes it's translated patience. Actually, they're two different words and they're not consistently translated, and that's unfortunate. The point is that here the word is endurance. And he's saying, Jesus endured, and my prayer is that you will endure like Jesus did. That's the point. So Jesus endured hardship. Jesus endured persecution, and we should endure like he did. And that's Paul's prayer. Peter puts it like this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the kind of life Paul is praying for the saints at Thessalonica. That you be like Jesus. That you endure so that when you are reviled, you do not revile back. That when somebody curses you, you bless them, which is in another verse in 1 Peter. And that you just commit yourself to him who judges righteously. So that when you suffer, you do not threaten. You just commit yourself to the Lord. Well, that's what's going on in this passage. In this part of the passage, he's praying for people who are doing well. In the first part of the passage, he's praying for situations that were not going well. We pray for both. We pray for the Lord's work when it's hindered, and we pray for the Lord's work when it's progressing. When it's hindered, we pray the message may have swift course and the messenger may be protected. When it's progressing, we pray that God will establish them, guard them, and direct them into the love of God and the endurance of Jesus Christ. So we do it both times. A mother takes care of her children when they're sick as well as when they're well. Teachers are concerned about their students when they're passing and when they're failing. So we need to pray in both situations. Now here's the problem. The problem is most of our prayer time is taken up with praying for ourselves, right? I mean, if you could put a stopwatch on it and time your prayer life, all of us would probably discover that we spend most of our prayer time praying for us. Or if you get beyond you, you pray for somebody you know, right? So I'd like to make a suggestion. We need to pray for the church. I think things are going well. I would say to you, like Paul said to them, you're loving one another. We could just do it better, right? Okay? So we need to pray. Do you pray? You say, well, if things are going well, why do you pray? I brought that up when I started, remember? I mean, if God's working, why pray God works? I don't know. I don't understand all the whys and wherefores of prayer, particularly in relationship with the Lord, the work of the Lord. I just don't understand it. I mean, what I do understand is that God commands us to pray for his work and nothing gets done without him. Maybe he wants us to pray so that when it happens, we know it's him. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the seminary I attended, said many years ago, the reason for human intercession in the divine plan has not been wholly revealed. I agree. I don't understand it all. I just know I'm to pray that we grow in the love of God and in the endurance of Jesus Christ, and that we be delivered from unreasonable people. Interesting. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. So we need to pray for God's work when things are hindered, we need to pray for God's work when things are progressing well. When things are hindered, the prayer will get them going. And when things are going well, prayer will keep them going. Ah, that's it. That's it. Many years ago, I heard a story. It's the kind of story that a preacher never forgets. I guess every pastor would long for this to happen. Let me tell you the story. One of, if not the greatest Baptist preachers who ever lived was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He lived in the 19th century and he preached in London. This is before they had PA systems, right? Before they had PA systems, he preached to thousands. All of London knew about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Matter of fact, every Monday morning, his sermon was transcribed on Sunday and printed in the London Times and the New York Times. They wired it across the Atlantic, and it got printed in the New York Times. He had a phenomenal ministry. Every Baptist preacher on this planet knows about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've probably preached a few of his sermons. Here's the story. It was July. It was hot in London. And five ministerial students decided that they were going to travel to London to hear the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon and try to maybe figure out why he was so successful and such a great preacher. They wanted to determine what made him effective. Well, they had to get there early to get a choice seat. And so they got there early. They got their choice seat. And while they were sitting there waiting for the service to start, one of the members of the congregation came and greeted them. And when he found out their purpose, he said, would you like to see the church's heating apparatus? Huh? Heating apparatus? It's June. Anyway, they decided to see what he was going to show them. And he took them to the basement. And when he opened the door, in a subdued voice, he said, there, gentlemen, is our heating apparatus. And what they saw were 700 people praying for the service that was about to begin. And then they discovered that the man who had taken them to the basement was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Folks, we need to pray. Not that anything's wrong. We just need to pray. A lot of churches these days are growing because of programs. And they get what programs will do. I'm not opposed to that. I just want to see God do something. And I can tell you this, that comes through prayer. So we need to pray. Father, I pray that you would raise up in this congregation people whose burden it is to pray, that the gospel spread out from us, and that we grow as individuals in the love of Christ, in the endurance of Christ, till we're established in the faith. Lord, my prayer is not that we grow to be a big church. That's not the point. It's that we grow to be big saints. That we grow to be more and more like Christ. And that we're used of you to spread the gospel. So, Father, I ask for prayer warriors that your work might prosper. In Jesus' name, amen.